Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8, the letter of Hebrews chapter 8. I'll read the whole chapter. Verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I make with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I have made with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
Well, good morning once again, everyone. It's lovely to see so many of you here. It's quite strange to think that we've had, 70 people? Maybe from the morning, about 40 people. There's also the evening congregation. Go off to the church plant. And may the Lord indeed bless them this morning and see great growth in Vic Park, with many coming to the church because they are hearing the gospel and get converted, rather than just transfer growth. If people are not being fed in their churches, we're happy for them to come to us. But we don't want people who are being fed in their churches just to leave. We want them to do good work in their churches. But we want, of course, many to be saved. So please be continuing in prayer for our church plant. Thank you to everyone who serves here in all different ways. Dan, thank you for leading this morning, and thank you for checking what I was going to wear and matching me, looking just about exactly the same. Shave your head, and then people wouldn't know the difference. All right, let's have a look at what this passage is all about. 15 years ago, a man called Tony O'Brien was living in Western Sydney, and he went off to a deceased estate auction and bought from that for $10 two tins of house paint, secondhand house paint. I didn't know you did a thing like that. And when he got home, he opened one up, and he found that the paint was useless. It was watery. And so he threw it out, and he didn't bother with the second tin. A few years later, he was now in a new home in Lightning Ridge, and he opened the second tin and found it was full of sand. And so disgusted, he tossed it onto a rubbish heap that he had on his property. Then about a decade later, he looked into the tin and he found that the sand wouldn't come out because it had been wet over the years. It had gotten a little hard. And so he put his hands in and he felt through the sand, he felt a bag. And to his amazement, he pulled out a number of bags, and in these bags were bundles of $5,000 in cash. And they were old Aussie paper notes. So who knows when they were a bit stuffed in that tin. Someone lost faith in the banking system a long time ago. And he put them all over, laid these notes all over his house. You can see in the picture some on his bed and on his floor, so that they would dry. And then 2 days later, he went off to the bank and he emerged $45,000 richer. And you know that on the day that he found that money in that tin, he had just returned from his 10 dollar an hour weeding job. That's how he got his money, weeding. And so all those years, right under his nose, he had this incredible value and he didn't see it. I wonder if you have unseen value in your life. And I don't mean perhaps a piece of art and you have no idea what it's worth, or you have a violin lying there and you don't know it's a Stradivarius. I don't mean that sort of thing. Or you've got some other antique that is worth thousands and thousands that came from your great aunt's estate. I don't mean that value. I mean, if you are a Christian, do you recognize the immense value that you have in Jesus? In this life, you may not have the things that the world treasures. You may not have the money that the world wants and all the bling. You may not have the status and the power. But as a Christian, you have Jesus. And because you have Jesus, you have everything. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It summarizes everything that the writer is saying in Hebrews. We're far into Hebrews now. He says this, "Now the point in what we are saying," and he means what we are saying in this whole document, what we're saying, the point is this, "we have such a high priest." He's just been talking about Jesus and how Jesus is the high priest who truly brings us to God. And he says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." The Hebrew believers, as you know from the series, were under pressure from other Jews who were not believing Jews. Under pressure from them to drop Jesus, forget about Jesus, and turn back to just Old Testament religion, just the temple system, forget about Jesus, go back to that. That's the temptation they're under. And if they did this, this is what the writer is saying to them, he's saying, you're throwing away value. It would be like that paint tin just being thrown onto the rubbish heap. What a tragedy. We have, that is, we possess a relationship with a special high priest. We have one who connects us to the majesty who rules the entire universe. Look at verse 1 again. Look at where our priest is located. We saw earlier on with the kids, what is he doing now? Where is he located? It says he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Right now and always, there is a man, there is one of us, a human being, who is with God the Father in such a powerful position, seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, in trying to get to places in life, in trying to see doors open for you, perhaps in a career or an opportunity to study in a certain direction, there's a well-known saying, people often say, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Good contacts open doors for you. Well, Christian, if you're a believer, you cannot be more connected than this. You cannot be more privileged than this, because you know God himself, the majesty who rules the whole universe. You know him because of Jesus. And yet these Hebrew Christians are being tempted to disregard Jesus. Well, let's see how our writer shows us the great value of Jesus as we go into the passage. And there are two points that I want to make from it as we go into it. The first one is that Jesus is the better priest. And you'll see that in the first, in verses 2-6, you'll see it there. Look where Jesus serves as high priest. Verse 2 tells us that he is a minister, which means a servant, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You know, the priests of the Old Testament system served in a tabernacle, which was a tent, and later it became permanent when they built the stone temple. And what we're being told here is that those are not the true places. Those are not the true places where you connect with God. And so they're not really the big deal. Look, they were certainly impressive. The structure of the tabernacle and later the temple and the furnishings were spectacular. The sacrifices themselves were confronting, but they were not the true place of accessing God. You know, I'm not that impressed by someone who can take off into the air and fly a 747 airplane on Microsoft Flight Simulator. I'm not that impressed, and you'll see a picture on your screen now. It's not real, although it's pretty good graphics. It looks real. It's just a screenshot from the game. And that Microsoft program is indeed impressive. The unique features of the 747 are under your control. And the airports that you can land at are copies of actual airports in the world, with the topography of those airports as they are in the world. There is so much similarity with the real thing. But the person who is really impressive is the one who can actually fly the real 747, the pilot of the real aircraft. And so Jesus is the truly impressive one, because he serves in the true tent, in the true tabernacle. In other words, in the true place where God is. Verse 3 tells us that high priests serve by offering gifts and sacrifices. That's their work. That's the essence of their work. So to be a real priest, if we're going to call Jesus a priest, he has to offer something. The Old Testament high priests offered up animal sacrifices. But as we see, just a little bit back into chapter 7, verse 27, we see Jesus does something far more impressive than offer animals as sacrifices. Let's have a look at verse 27 of 7. It says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Are you seeing why Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system? Are you seeing why it would be the most foolish thing ever, ever, ever to drift away from Jesus, to let Jesus go, to stop following him? Verse 4 tells us that Jesus does not belong to the priestly system that's on earth. He's not part of that. Why not? Because what those priests do, what they did, was governed by the law of Moses. And Jesus is not part of that system. His priestly work is superior to the priestly work that came from the law of Moses. Let me explain what I mean by pointing you to verse 5. There we are told that the priests of the Old Testament system, the system that came from the law of Moses, those priests serve a copy. Those priests serve a shadow of the heavenly things. What does this idea of copy and shadow imply about what they do? It implies that their stuff is not real. It is the simulator, but it's not the real thing. A shadow has the shape of the real thing, but it is not the real thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not disrespecting the old system of the tabernacle, which later became the temple. It was very, very important. How do we know? Well, look at how seriously God instructed Moses about making it, about setting it up. Look at verse 5. It says, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And then if you were to go back to Exodus, you don't need to do that now, but if you were to go back to Exodus and look at this part of the story, verses 25 to 30, if you're taking notes, you will see chapter after chapter outlining in fine detail how the temple was and the tabernacle was to be set up and how all the furnishings were to be made. And there's a refrain that keeps coming up that in these chapters, which says along the lines of this: "As has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." God was very concerned that it was right. It mattered that the Old Testament priestly system with its tabernacle was right. Why? Because it pointed to the real thing. Jesus says that the whole Old Testament is actually about him. It points to him. And so the sacrificial system of the tabernacle helps us to understand Jesus. It helps us to understand his work, what he's all about. All the details point to Jesus. And that would be a fascinating study to do at some other time. If the simulator to train pilots is wrong, then it's going to create a wrong impression about what a real aircraft is like. And that won't end well. And don't worry about the picture. That's also from the program, the simulator game from Microsoft. That didn't happen in real life. So we must not get Jesus wrong. The Old Testament system helps us to understand Jesus correctly. Well, all that I've just been telling you about the importance of getting the tabernacle right is not the point of the text here before us. The point is that the Old Testament tabernacle system was just a copy. It was just a shadow. Why? Why are we being told that? Why is it being emphasized that it's a shadow? It's like the simulator. Because we need to know that Jesus himself is about something so much better than the copy, that he supersedes the copy, that he's superior to it. Have a look at verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old." Why go back to the shadows of Old Testament religion when you have this high priest who is always in the holiest place in heaven with God the Father, always interceding for your sin? Why sit in a simulator thinking that you can get to some other part of the world when you can rather get onto the actual plane? Why sit with a copy when you can come to Jesus, who really brings you to God? And so Jesus, first point, is the better priest. The second point that comes up in the rest of our passage is that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. The writer then looks at this shadow idea from another point of view. He compares Jesus and this covenant that he mediates with the Old Testament covenant that the priests used to mediate over. Verse 6 tells us the covenant Jesus mediates is better than the old one, since it is enacted on better promises. So when you hear the word better, what does that imply about the old covenant? It means that there was something wrong with the old covenant, or something where it fell short. In fact, verse 7 makes it very clear that the old covenant wasn't good enough. Have a look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, see, there's something wrong with it, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It wasn't good enough. Couldn't do the job. When I asked Kerry to marry me, I gave her an engagement ring that was just a cheap silver ring that I bought at a booth shop in a local mall. And you must be thinking, how horrible of you, why did you do that? Why did I do that? Well, because I didn't want her to have an idea as to when I was going to pop the question. I wanted to have that as a complete surprise. And so the idea was that the real ring would come later. I wanted her to first say yes. I was pretty confident that she would. And then we would arrange something that she really, really liked. As you can see, the picture there was when I asked her to marry me at a function, at a church function. I kind of stole a moment on the stage and asked her. Well, that ring was a stand-in. That silver ring was a stand-in. It was temporary. It was a shadow. It was the beginning, but not the real thing. Once the real one came, off came the silver ring. In fact, we don't even know what happened to it. We don't know where it is now, which is a bit of a pity. But off it came. It's redundant. It's done its job. It was not actually fit for purpose, for that full purpose, because it was not gold and it didn't have a diamond. What was wrong with the old covenant? Well, you can see the problem with the old covenant in the quote from Jeremiah that takes up the rest of our passage that we're looking at in Hebrews. In verses 8 to 9, the Lord promises a new covenant, and he made that promise 600 years before Jesus came. Why did God do this? Because the old covenant ended with a broken relationship between God and people. Look at verse 9. God's people, this is what it's saying about them, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That's the language of a broken relationship. Faithless people, and so God shows no concern for them. They're broken. That old covenant was a two-way contract. And like covenants that we would have today, contracts, agreements, there were conditions. It had terms. You can see this in many parts of the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, you can look later at Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 18, which effectively says, from God, obey and you will be blessed. Turn away and you will perish. I will be your God if you obey my commands. That was the covenant deal. It was a two-way contract. I will do this if you do that. But the people broke the contract, and so consequences were actioned. We see in the Old Testament, God was very patient with them, calling them back over years and years and years. But eventually, those covenant conditions were actioned. Then as we read on in the Jeremiah quote, we see God promises a new covenant. And you mustn't think this is plan B. This is not God scratching his head going, oh gosh, people think like this. Gosh, that first one didn't work. I've got to think of something else. No, the old covenant was always there to teach what it takes for people to be right with God. And so when the new covenant came, people could understand the wonder of it. The old covenant helps to shape what the new one is about and how wonderful it is. The old covenant said that obedience was necessary if we are to be God's people. And that hasn't changed. Faithfulness toward God is still required. But here's the wonder of the new covenant. It's God who makes it possible for us to be faithful. He does all the work. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This promise says that through what God will do in this new covenant, people will be right with God because they will be given an inner ability, a whole new ability to be faithful to Him. The law of God in their minds and the law of God on their hearts means that people will now be inclined towards faithfulness from their very inner being. It'll be what they want to do. And Scripture tells us, as I often say from here, that we don't always get it right. But the difference is, because we've got this new inner being that comes because of the new covenant and the work of Jesus, when we see our sin, we are bothered by it, we don't like it, we repent. What God does with a new covenant is like wiping a computer hard drive of its operating system, wiping it clean and putting in a new operating system there. This is a rewrite of the inner you. But notice again who will make it happen. It is God saying, I will make a covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. It's all the work of God. So now it's not a two-way covenant anymore with all these conditions. It's not a bilateral agreement. It's all of God. He makes this happen. And we've looked at this before in our Genesis series, where we see God giving that to Abraham when he cuts the covenant with him. But that's not what I'm going to go into now. Just this, isn't this wonderful? God does it all. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. It is the work of God, mediated through Jesus, where we are washed of our sins through Jesus sacrificing himself, and we are given the Holy Spirit to shape us to live in godliness. That's Christianity. The old covenant says it's not possible to be godly, and it's not possible to know God on our own. But the new covenant says it is possible through the work of Christ Jesus, a work that's all of God, a gift. The New Testament talks about the gift of God's grace. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's spoken of as a gift that comes from God. It's not by works. It's not of our own, so that nobody can boast. And when you get to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, after hearing of this grace, we read this: For we, those of the new covenant, those who are believers, those who are recipients of this wonderful grace, for we are His workmanship, it says. His workmanship. And then it goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created. And that word is so important. We mustn't miss out there. We are to think of creation itself, where God brought all the wonder of the world and the planets and everything that we see that is so spectacular. He created that by His power. And that same creating God has in Christ created us anew. Isn't the new covenant wonderful? If you come to Him through faith as your Lord and Savior, He pays your sin price and He recreates you. He gives you the Holy Spirit to shape you towards godly living. Christians don't need to be taught to know God like you see over and over again in the Old Testament. For most of the people in the Old Testament just didn't. They were stiff-necked. They wouldn't listen to the call to know God. Called on and called on and called on to live for Him. We don't need to be taught like that and called like that, because in the new covenant, we are forgiven and nothing keeps us from knowing Him. Look at verses 11 and 12. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Why? How is this possible? For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now tell me, surely there is no better deal of any sort in all the world or all the universe than that. Amen. Jesus is the better priest. Jesus brings us a better covenant. Jesus is wonderful. He's wonderful above all things that you could ever value. Because of him, you and I can know God personally, intimately, with no distance. We can call him Father. And so, I don't know what you value in your life, what's precious to you, what matters the most, but if you're a Christian, it's got to be Jesus above all. Jesus above all. You're not a Jew necessarily. I don't think anybody in our congregation is of a Jewish background. Are you not tempted to go back to Old Testament religion? And so you might go, yeah, I don't have that problem. What does this mean for you? What does it mean for me? What's in this passage? Well, it means that nothing else in all of our lives should displace Jesus. Nothing. There is nothing that can be better than Jesus. And yet, because we still have a sinful nature struggling alongside our new nature, we are tempted to value other things. We are tempted to put other things above Jesus. Some people set him aside as they look for the buzz in other things. They look for some sort of fulfillment in other things. I mention this a lot these days because I'm working through a book called Captured by a Better Vision. Pornography is an example. The buzz of that makes you feel good, makes you feel fulfilled for a time, for a moment. Or people choose other things to get that fulfillment in life. It might be substance abuse. It might be materialism and chasing after wealth. It might be the stuff of greed. It might be that people fall to the idol of a relationship, that wonderful man they're looking for, that wonderful woman they're looking for, and that'll bring true fulfillment. That's the thing to really value and treasure. That'll satisfy me. They fall to lifestyle and the better homes and gardens and to travel and looking for satisfaction. These are the things that I treasure. What people need is to know the living God. They need to know him relationally, and they can only know him through Jesus. No other religion can bring you to knowing the Father. None. Some people are even in the church and they're not in other religions, thinking that they can get to be right with God and know him through those. They're in the church, and yet they think they access God by their works and by their church stuff, the stuff of performance religion. They think quietly in their hearts, look at me and my regular church attendance, and look at me and my presence at all the church events, and look at me and my helping with the ministries and the music and the sound and the ushering, and look at me and my daily Bible reading, and look at me and my faithful giving. No, these are things that you do because you love Jesus, who has already made you right with God. He has done it. It's finished. He's done the high priestly work so that you can know God, you can know your Father in heaven, and you can love him and then serve him with all of these things that you might be doing, which are good things to do. Brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus above all things. And so verse 1 again as we close, because this is the key point of Hebrews. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Let's pray and talk to that one. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you that because of the new covenant and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that better covenant, we can talk to you and call you Father. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can be anywhere in the world. We don't even need a special building. We don't need to dress up in special clothes and enact all sorts of fancy rituals. We can be anywhere and we can say, Father, because we know Jesus, the mediator of that better covenant. Thank you that this is true. Please would you help us to value Jesus above all things. And please would you help us to be a confident people, assured that we don't need to do anything on our side to earn your love. We can't. Thank you that it's been done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.